recording. So Luke chapter 1, verse 26. Luke chapter 1, verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. All right, pretty straightforward. We're very, very familiar with this passage. It is constantly a Christmas passage and everything else. And generally, those of people who understand this. But there's a lot going on here that we have a tendency not to understand or notice unless you go and you start digging into cultures, manners and cultures, traditions, rabbinical writings, geography, and all the other nerdy stuff that me and Ryan like. So that's kind of what today's going to be like. So prepare to be nerded out, biblically speaking. So hope y'all are okay with that. So let's begin to talk about this idea. We're going to start with the idea of Nazareth. Okay, here's what we really need to understand about the city of Nazareth. Nazareth is Fayetteville. Nazareth is Fayetteville, but smaller.
Spring Lake.
I don't know if I would compare it to Spring Lake. I would think I would compare it more to if Fayetteville could be limited to Bragg Boulevard. Nazareth is bordering a Roman headquarters for the entire policing region of Galilee. It is your military town with all of its vices. Set in the area, kind of centrally located within the region of Galilee, a region that is known as, well, not really your good Jews. See, we're coming up on a season, and you'll begin to hear preachers make comments, and they won't make comments about you guys here. Not about our Sunday school class. I mean, we're pretty faithful here. They won't make comments about, you know, anybody else's Sunday school class in this building. What they're gonna begin talking about is, hey, our Christmas service is coming, and if you want your seat, you better get here early, because you know all those who only come out for Christmas and Easter are going to be pouring through the doors, taking your seats, and, well, praise God, they are. But that's not how it's always expressed. It's expressed in a negative. Maybe we should look at it in a positive. But in many ways, that makes us like the people of Jerusalem in their attitude towards Galilee. This was a common phrase of the day. If you want to be rich, move to Galilee. If you want to be religious and wise, stay in Jerusalem. Look at the dichotomy there. And they said this because your Galileans, for the most part, were your CNE Christians, if we want to use that analogy extrapolated over to our day, the Christmas and Easter people. Because they didn't attend every single fest that the Jewish people had in their litany of Mosaic sacrifices and Levitical procedures. Predominantly, they came to two of them: the Day of Atonement and the Passover, CNE. Thus, they were not good Jews. If somebody was going to sell out to the Roman government, it was going to be a Galilean. They're the guys, and here's the thing, Galilee was the center of all the food production. And so what you basically had was all the economic power centered in Galilee, and it's being brought down. And this might help us understand later when we get to the temple cleansing, why the temple needed cleansing, and why they were doing this exchange rate of Galilean money for temple money in a way to produce wealth for the Levitical priesthood. And this will become into a huge play. But basically what you basically have is your northern kingdom is your rich part of Israel. And also complicating this matter is it's a matter of detachment as well. Because remember, when we begin to talk geography, Galilee is way in the north, Jerusalem is in the south, and in between them is no man's land called Samaria, where a bunch of half-breeds live who don't know that they're worshiping some false god, thinking they're worshiping the true God. At least this is the Jewish mindset of it. And they're so bad that we don't like them so much. We like them even less than we like the Gentiles on the other side of the Jordan River. That we won't even pass through their land, but we'll pass through the Gentile land. So we're going to leave Galilee, cross the Jordan, go down, cross the Jordan again to come over to Jerusalem. And a good Jew will not walk through Samaria, and a semi-good Jew, like a Galilean, will not walk through Samaria. Radical racism here in a nation really divided. And I want you to get the picture of this, because in many ways they're not that much different from who we are in Fayetteville. They're just not. In fact, sometimes we drive all the way around entire neighborhoods instead of taking direct roads through them, because they're not favorable neighborhoods. That would be the Samaritan piece of it. So you have what's going on here. And this is what's taking place. And then comes this. He comes to Mary, a virgin betrothed. So now let's talk about the betrothal. This is a really unique thing. I've done a lot of study on it this week. And I had to go to the Talmud Kiddushim to get a lot of understanding behind this. And it makes a point of one of the guys who was writing on this, a Christian Jew, who, you know, a Messianic Jew, was writing on this and trying to give understanding of this so that we could understand it. And in his writings and stuff, he talks about how in the Old Testament, in the earliest days of the Old Testament, this is how you got married. She was willing to be your bride, so you went to the tent and made her your bride in private. Okay, I don't want to go, no need for graphics, right? All right, so detailing. So that's how it kind of took place. And if you think about it, if you think about Isaac and Rebekah, it's very much that way. He placed a nose ring on her, an earring on her face, signifying the covenant between them. It wasn't always a wedding ring. And there are still cultures today that have nose piercings, as that Nigeria does. Instead of wearing wedding rings, the lady has her nose pierced, and she's given an earring for her nose by her husband, and she wears that. And that signified those who don't have one are single, and those who do are married. And that's just their culture. You know? So we have this going on, and we see that take place. Then later they said they got into the Mosaic Law and Moses, and they started having these ideas of there were three ways in which you could become into a betrothed type period. Number one is you can give a monetary gift of contractual obligation for it, a dowry. It's one of the three gifts that is given. There's actually three gifts given in this money. One is to the father. One is a set aside of the groom to himself, and it's the money he's going to use for the wedding, because back then the groom paid for the wedding. And the groom built the house, or if he couldn't afford to build a full house, he built the room extension that would be his and his bride's room on the father's house. So they did like this whole room extension. And then the third one was a gift to the bride herself. Gifts to the bride. So that's kind of how that was broken down. Another way was by deed. The biggest one that we have an example of in this is the story of Ruth. And Boaz redeemed her, which was a deed, an action. They do something to win her. I'm poor, so I'm going to go slay the dragon. Kind of, if you want to kind of put the, you know, what we understand our fairy tale mindsets from the days and stuff, it was, you know, this deed. I don't have a dowry, so I'm going to go to the father and to the family, and I'm going to do something for the family with one of my skills, my trades, something that I can do. I may pledge myself to them to the point of becoming a bondservant and having my ear pierced to the doorframe. And we see this take place. And all of these are how they're getting into this betrothed period. This contractual obligation of marriage. And then, of course, the most easy way is consensual intercourse. And that begins to take place and how the things work. And those are the three ways. And it went on, and as it came to the time that we're talking about, at the time in which Mary is alive, it became more and more refined. Those three things didn't go away, but they came more and more refined, and you saw more and more of the idea of a guy coming to you, James, and saying, "Hey, I had my eye on Kendall." You kind of scenario. What can we work out? Kind of deal. And that began taking place more and more frequently. Yeah, how many sheep do you want? So, you know, that kind of starts taking place, and they begin working on this. Now, here's how old a girl had to be eligible for this type of thing to take place. 12 years old, and one day, having completed her bat mitzvah, becoming a daughter of the law, at a minimum. Provided other things had also taken place at that age. The other things was the full development of her body and the completion of maturity, evidenced by her full development of her body and also her cycle.
She could give her separate things.
Right. Now, she could be pledged prior to that. But she couldn't be given into the official marriage until such time as her body was fully developed. And what I mean by this is evidence of maturity physically, to include a cycle.
Okay.
So generally, from what they, from archaeological evidence and other things say, is at this time in our human history, this was usually around the age of 16. And thus it became a common age of marriage in Israel. So we're probably talking about Mary being in the realm of 15 to 16 years old. Possibly upwards of 17. In this time frame, the men were usually getting married between the ages of 24 and 30. Because they would have enough to have the contractual gift obligations established. So you're probably talking a 10-year difference between the ages. To kind of give you an idea. Our scripture does not give us an express age for Joseph or for Mary, so we have to look to these outside sources as for approximations, just to get us an understanding of what could be taking place. Now, once this agreement has been reached, they come to a ceremony, and they actually have a ceremony. And they have a covenant cup of wine. And they would, the groom would hand the wine to the bride. And the wine was to represent, in many ways, his life. The blood of the wine. And the bride would take it. Does this sound like anything that we know of today? Our minds should be running to the Lord's Supper at this point. Our minds should be running to the New Covenant. Our minds should be making the connection of the church being the bride of Christ and Christ giving His blood for the church. And this is all within the betrothal ceremonies. And she would drink of it and then he would drink of it. And at that point, everything but an actual marriage ceremony has been taking place for the legality of marriage to take place, and the kedushim begins. And the kedushim literally means sanctification, the period of sanctification. This is the period in which she has now been set apart and officially recognized. This is the bride waiting to be fully redeemed. What we should now be running to in our mindset is this. We, the church, are in the kedushim. We, the church, are in the kedushim. The blood has been offered. We've accepted the blood. We are now sanctified and set apart for the day the bridegroom takes us to the bride's chamber. We are in the betrothal period of the church. This is the period in which Mary's in. This could last up to 12 months for a virgin. No more, and they put a limit on it. No more than 12 months. How fast Joseph wants to get to the marriage night, if we can go with that kind of terminology, how motivated he is to that end will dictate how long it takes him to build and get and fulfill all the gifts. And how motivated she is to that end will be what her one obligation is during the kedushim, to prepare her gown to ensure that it is spotless and blameless and pure and right to be worn before her husband. Do y'all see a lot of similarities of foreshadowing in this? And I hope it's given us a deeper, richer understanding of our relationship to Christ. And then stop and think about this. She's being redeemed, or she's being called for a purpose and set apart for the service of God for a purpose from the midst of a nation that is just completely and utterly ravished in the most in the most unlikely of cities in the entire nation. I mean, it's so bad that even 30 years later, when 30 some odd years later, when Christ comes on the scene and starts his opening his ministry, being approximately 30 years of age, right? So 33, 34, 35 years later, Philip says, Philip and Nathaniel, and I think it's Nathaniel says, can anything good come from Nazareth? Yeah. I mean, that's the reputation. It doesn't improve over time. Probably it gets worse. So we have this idea of this time period going on. Now, another part of this bridal chamber and in setting it up and everything else is the groom had a responsibility to actually figure out what the bride liked during this kedusha and what her preferences were. What she enjoyed, what she liked, what her favorite colors were. Things of that nature, because the bride chamber is supposed to be decorated by the man to look as if the woman did it herself. And every guy in here just went, shh.
Thank goodness that custom doesn't exist. That's what they're thinking.
Because it was supposed to be an act of love. Something that doesn't naturally come instinctively to men. That it actually took effort and laborious thought and careful planning, and it was intentional. And then you stop and you think about what they later say, do you not know that your marriage is a picture of Christ and the church, and husbands, you ought to love your wife like Christ loved the church and gave himself to include the decorating of the bride chamber for it. And this is why we can also say that we're in the caduceum, is because I go to prepare a place for you. And in my Father's house are many mansions. And I will return and I will receive you unto myself. So all of this is playing in here. And in this time frame, though, there is a danger. There is a danger. And there's a slight danger. Then there's a medium danger. And then there's this big danger. Okay? So we'll go with the slight danger first. She's okay with no bride chamber being built. They really don't want to wait, so they go ahead and consummate immediately. And sometimes when that took place, because there was no bride chamber yet built, she would still remain at home and he would go over here. And sometimes they just weren't as open about that as they should be. Just by tradition. And if she was to get pregnant or something happened during that time frame, yeah, his reputation would take a slight hit. But over time, it would all just kind of go away. Slight thing in there. This will help us understand the mindset of Joseph. Because even though we're doing the book of Luke, Joseph isn't being covered in this, but I think at some point we're going to have to jump over to Matthew for continuity to help understand some of this. So there may become a week in here where we come in here and say, okay, we're going to go to Matthew now and do this. And it'll probably be after we finish the next section in here after the visit with Elizabeth. And before John, we cover the birth of John. So like in 2 weeks. So you have this. The medium danger, and I call it a medium danger, is because it ends in the awkwardness. What if Joseph dies? Technically, she's been a bride, but she hasn't been a bride.
She's been engaged, but she hasn't.
She's not engaged. She's legally married.
She's married.
But she hasn't had a consummation. And the awkwardness comes from, is she treated as a virgin or is she treated as a widow? Because a widow is supposed to remarry within a short time frame, and there's only a 30-day wait period, so to speak, from the betrothal till you have to have everything completed. So that means that somebody has to really desire her to take her as a widow. He has to be a Boaz type of man. And as we can see, since they wrote an entire book about how rare Boaz was in connection to Ruth... I'm thinking there are probably not a lot of those guys around, so to speak.
And we're told to take care of widows and...
But only if they're 60 years of age or older.
Right, but I mean, clearly they exist.
Yes, yes.
And somebody needs to take care of them because they exist.
So does she stay at her father's house? Does Joseph have brothers?
I mean, so
that we can go into the Levitical marriage rites of that, where she's given to the brother. You know, and all of these different things take place. And then the ultimate one is, what if she finds another dude?
Yep.
It becomes attracted to him, and something happens. Then she's treated as an adulteress. Stoned. Or, at a minimum, divorced in shame. And then now our mind should really be running over into the book of Matthew with Joseph and what he's contemplating. Because she's over here and she's asking, how's this supposed to be? Because I have not yet been with a man, kind of thing. And you almost wonder, is she asking the angel, should I and Joseph go ahead into the lowest realm? And he says, no. The thing that's supposed to be born of you is supposed to be the Son of God. And therefore, it has to be by the power of the Holy Spirit that overshadows you. Which takes us into another realm of theology that we have to understand that's just completely encapsulated in this simple passage that we look at as so straightforward when there's so much absolute depth in it. Because in this is the idea that this is the second Adam.
Yeah. Right.
Born without a sin nature. In here is the first instance of being told that we have a hypostatic union. God is going to take on flesh and be 100% man and 100% God. Or as Ligonier would put it in the Christology study, being truly God, he became truly man. Thus, two true natures in one person.
Well, it's like mixing the DNA. Like, I mean, you're definitely your mom, but you're definitely your dad, too. I mean, you mix. Science says that, like, those two DNA, they have to come together to create the next.
And this is, and Teddy, and this is where we differ from mythology. The gods actually had sex with women. And the women gave birth to demigods. Mm-hmm. Half god, 100% man.
Hercules.
Perseus. These kind of guys. Now, this isn't the case here. She's conceived just by God speaking in creative power. By will.
Yeah.
Just like the earth. And she conceives, and what she's going to give birth to is Christ, Jesus Christ. And he has this nature, this dual nature within him. And he is truly man and he is truly God. And yet, because he's truly man, his deity is limited in form as his humanity develops. And we see it more developed or more expressed and in taking place in his mature state in his ministry years. And we definitely see the verses like Luke 2:52 where it says he's going to have to grow in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and in favor with man. We see him at his bar mitzvah before the religious leaders asking and answering questions and recognizing at that point that he's supposed to be about his father's business and it's not Joseph's carpentry business. And thus he willingly subjects himself to their authority up until the time of his open ministry, being about 30 years of age. And I know I'm foreshadowing a few chapters here. Yeah. But this is what's taking place. And this is what Gabriel is saying to her. And he says not only that, but he's going to have a specific name. His name is going to be Jesus. Which literally means God saves. Or the Lord Savior. And Messiah is a title that means God's only anointed. That's when we put Christ Jesus or Messiah Jesus, Messiah Christ, another renditioning of Messiah. And we put those together, his title of the Lord's only anointed with his name, Savior. We get this idea that takes place. And that is the idea of the Romans chapter 4 and chapter 5, which we don't have time to cover, but I'm telling you about them to go read about them, because in Romans chapter 4, he opens it and he closes it, Paul does in his discourse into chapter 5, and he's saying the first Adam, we all die. In the second Adam, we all live. And both Adams were created in a state of innocence without sin. We know that the first Adam fell in the garden by the temptation. And thus sin entered, and sin now reigns. And all men die. But in the second Adam, the one also without sin, born without sin, and out of his obedience, tempted in all points like us, yet without sin, the writers of Hebrews says, comes our redemption, that we might live, because we take on his imputed righteousness. Which should take us right to our service this morning with the vicarious penal substitutionary atonement. And we're seeing this all encroached into this announcement to Mary. And there's no way that in her young mind, she doesn't understand all this. We have the benefit of looking back through all of theology to see this, all of Scripture to see this. And he basically, what he's saying to her is, Mary, here's why you're blessed. You are probably considered one of the most insignificant people in one of the dirtiest towns. And here's where you're blessed. In all of that, God didn't overlook you. And in fact, he chose you for a purpose. Amen. To be the mother of the Most Holy. Amen. Much like he looks at us. Sometimes we look and we wonder, why on earth would God ever choose me to do X, Y, or Z? Why did he even care enough to save me? Considering the midst of all that I live in. The dysfunctionality of my family, and all of us have them. I don't know of any fully functional family. Some are more functional than others. I'll give you that. Is that a positive way of saying it?
Yeah.
But we all have it. And yet he still, why me? Why this? Why that? And we could ask that question, and it would be very in line with, how's this going to happen? That's her question. Why me? How's this going to happen? What's going on here? And he starts talking about this. And then he starts making things about Christ that he says about him. He says, he'll be great, called the Son of God. I got 5 minutes. We're going to continue on as soon as I get to the stop. All right. And he says this. He says, he will be great. He'll be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. Right now, our minds go back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 and 13, which is the Davidic covenant. And there are three things that are promised to David in the Davidic covenant. His son will have a throne. His son will have an established house. And his son will have a kingdom that will last forever. And he says, your seed. And we see partial fulfillments in Solomon, but the ultimate fulfillment is in this announced baby. Because he says to him, because there's an expansion of this. There's an expansion of the Davidic covenant in here, that as I went back and I was looking at the Davidic covenant this week, that really jumped out at me. And when I was rereading it this morning, and it's when it really became obvious to me. And it's right here, it says, he'll give to him the throne of his father David. And because of that, we tend to read the rest of it like we know the Davidic covenant in our mind. And he says, and he'll have a house. And he's talking about Solomon will have an established house. And he's talking about the house of David. And that's the house that everybody's looking for. The house of David to rise up and throw off the Romans.
But that's not what he says.
But it says the house of Jacob. And Jacob is the father of all 12 tribes. There's an expansion to it. He's supposed to unify the entire nation. He's supposed to bring, because because he's the Prince of Peace. The Almighty, the Wonderful, the Counselor. And he'll have over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And his kingdom is not an earthly kingdom. He says this to Pilate. Mary and them would not have understood this at this point. But he says, later Christ says, my kingdom is not an earthly kingdom. If it were, my subjects would rise up. His kingdom is the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God exists today. Because we are the subjects in that kingdom. And he began gathering people into his kingdom as he walked around saying, repent, for the kingdom is at hand. The king is walking among you. And they began pledging their loyalty to the king. And we've been pledging our loyalty to that same king who lives. And we've set ourselves apart to that king. And we live in a kedushim, a betrothal period, in pledge to that kingdom that will be of no end, an eternal kingdom. So, to help Mary understand this, I had this thought this morning. Is this why Elizabeth was barren? Because this is a family member. And you know, we've asked her that question a few weeks ago when we were talking about Elizabeth. Why was she barren, you know, and everything else? And we believe it was to show that they were righteous people. And to contrast God's righteous actions against the corruption of the Levitical priesthood. We talked about that possibly being a running theme through the book of Luke. But here too, does it also serve another purpose in having Mary trust to endure the trial that's coming her way with the revelation of a pregnancy? Without being married and having to tell people, I still haven't been with a guy. I'm still a virgin. This is by God.
Well, and it's a support system. Because Elizabeth's going to have her own, not the same, but a trial of her own. If people have kind of shamed her because they've done something wrong, right? Like culture thinks that maybe she's...
Which is why she was cursed of God, barren.
Right. So she... Their theory waits to go really be seen in public until there's clear evidence that she is not crazy, just walking around like a crazy old lady saying that she's pregnant and she's lost her mind. But now she's got a support system, Mary does, that not only has a miracle taken place in her life, but also in her cousin's life. And so there can be some solitude that... Okay, hey, life's been really hard this week because I had to go do X, yep. Y, and Z. And I mean, especially as women, like, we need that emotional support in life, and God provided it before she even asked for it. Before either one of them asked for that support to be there, God provided it for them as women in a difficult time to not go through it by themselves. Yep.
And what I would take, if I had to sum all this up, and I did because we're done. I would take it, and I would put. How can I put this to my life? And I began to think of it this way. You may or may not come from a background that you think that people would think is worthy of you being called of God, or you yourself might doubt. Don't worry about that. Second, God has a purpose for each of us. Third, we need to be patient. And in the patient period of waiting, we need to hold ourselves as pure and as loyal as possible. like a bride in the Kedushim period, waiting for the joy of redemption in its completed form.
Restoration.
And it's going to be by this promised child that all of that takes place. God in flesh. That would be my encouragement from this. Like Mary, we've been called to be set apart for the ultimate King. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for this time we have together. Father, I thank you for your blessings on us. God, help us to remember as we wait for the full establishment of the kingdom that we are to remain set apart and holy to you, waiting like a bride waits for her groom. In this we pray in Christ's name, amen.